Please turn now to the book of Joshua at chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. You can find it on page 199 in the Pew Bible. Page 199. And now to the very end of the book. We expect next week, or very soon, to proceed to the book of Romans. So Joshua chapter 24. I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the book. Just give your attention to the Word of God. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, why finish the book that way? This one died and was buried. And this guy, they've been carrying his bones around and they buried him. And this other guy, he died and they buried him. End of book. Why finish the book that way? Well, here's one reason. When the author finishes Joshua, he's finishing Genesis. He's not just finishing Joshua. He's got business from Genesis that has to be wound up. What do we read at the end of Genesis? Last note at the end of the book of Genesis is Joseph saying, "The Lord will surely bring you up from here. You're going to bring my bones with you and bury them back in the promised land." End of Genesis. So you have this unfinished business. He's died. They put him into a box. But he's not in the promised land. And so there is a note in Exodus during the Exodus as they're coming out, right, after the 10th plague. And there is a little verse in there, Exodus 13:19. It says, "And they took the bones of Joseph with them as he had charged them to do." And so the book of Genesis, if you notice, ends on the word Egypt. You end with the death of Joseph. You end with him being interred. Egypt. The book ends. They're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt, which is going to become a problem by the next book. But Joshua ends Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph's son. Ephraim became the tribe descended from Joseph's son. And Ephraim then got the territory right in the middle of Israel. It became a central tribe. And so the book of Joshua ends with Ephraim. We're no longer getting buried temporarily outside the promised land. Now we're buried permanently in the promised land. The unfinished note at the end of Genesis, it's now finished at the end of Joshua. Joseph was buried in Ephraim. It's a way of saying God did his job. God had made these promises to Abraham. He had promised him many descendants. By the time you get to Exodus, that's done. But he also promised that those many descendants would inherit this land, the land of Canaan. And that's not done until the end of the book of Joshua. And you really know you've got the land when you can peaceably bury the older generation there in the land. There's going to be more to the book, because you might have noticed they were faithful to the Lord all the days of the elders. And after that, we'll keep reading. And God's promise to Abraham wasn't done yet. He had promised kings. We haven't had kings yet. More importantly for all of us, he had promised a blessing to come to all the families of the earth. And that hasn't come yet at the end of Joshua. So there's more to come, but here's a suitable end of phase one. The first phase of the promises is completed. God is faithful. Go on in faith, because God is with you, and he has kept his promises. So to send them on in faith, Joshua made a covenant with the people. His last desire was that they would be faithful to God. And that is the whole theme of chapter 23 and 24. Chapter 23, Joshua calls the leaders together and says, I'm old, you have to be strong and courageous to keep God's word. That's what God had said to him at the beginning of the book. When he's about to die, it's what he says to all the leaders, not to one, but to the whole group of leaders. That's chapter 23. Chapter 24, he brings the whole nation together and charges them to be faithful. It's his last desire that they be faithful. And then his most powerful thing he can do to bind them to God is to cut a covenant with them. That's the Hebrew idiom. You cut a covenant. Doesn't come through in the English, made a covenant. And if you read the Hebrew, he cut a covenant. Now, why are covenants cut? Well, because you sacrifice an animal when you make a covenant. Something dies when you make a covenant. Covenant sealed with the blood of the sacrifice. You cut that animal's throat. You cut the covenant. And this was a part of the culture back in this time. This is kind of an interesting story. If you go and you take Bible courses in universities, most religion departments are careful to make sure that you have unbelievers teaching your classes on the Bible. And one thing that the unbelievers like to do is to allege that all of these promises and fulfillments are a fiction, that nothing was written until you had a certain state of affairs, and then you claim, oh, this has been promised. That's the basic claim. And so the whole Old Testament, practically, all the history is often ascribed to a guy named Ezra, who is a biblical figure and does have a biblical book and does have a biblical role, but he comes at the end of the story, and so the allegation is made, Ezra made it all up. It all didn't happen. Ezra made it up. So that's the allegation. Archaeologists kept messing up. They mess up the allegation by digging stuff up that confirms that the history is accurate, and accurate in ways that Ezra would not have been in a position to know, unless in fact he had ancient texts, in which in case he had the Old Testament, in which case he didn't make it up. And here's one aspect here. What you have here is a covenant that fits the Hittite covenants that are from 1200 BC and back. It's not just a covenant. It seems to map, as the experts say, the Hittite covenants, and they had invaded the land of the Hittites. Right? But the Hittites are not around doing this after about 1200 BC. So if he's going to imitate them, he has to imitate them pretty close to 1200 or before, not after. Now, how would Ezra know 800 years later how Hittites made covenants? I mean, do you know how the Delaware in this area did things 800 years ago? I don't. This is one of those little indications of the truth of the biblical accounts. That you can look at this covenant and you can say, huh, it looks like a Hittite covenant. And the Hittites weren't doing anything after 1200 BC. So what's going on here is that covenants are there to create trust between parties that don't trust each other. If I don't trust you, but we got to do something together, we make a contract. And if we're real serious, we might raise it to the level of a treaty. And if we're real serious, well, then it's a covenant. Covenant is a sacred treaty. It's a sacred contract. I don't trust you, but I need to trust you. So let's cut an animal and make our promise. And the full form was to cut the animal in half, put the pieces on either side, and walk between them as a symbolic way of saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be cut up like this animal's cut up. That's the full on covenant-making ceremony. We don't know if Joshua had the people do that or not, but that's the basic background. You need covenants to create trust. So you see that in the Bible. Jacob and Laban, uncle and nephew, father-in-law, son-in-law, they're at an unhappy impasse, but they got to go on. They make a covenant. Isaac and a king named Abimelech. Abimelech becomes convinced God is with Isaac, and that scares me. So let me make a covenant with Isaac so that he won't hurt me. So that's what you do with covenants. The covenants are this ancient way of trying to make peace and trust and define the relationship where there wasn't a good relationship, where there wasn't trust. Now God comes into the picture. And God says, you need to trust me. But you don't. Because you're sinful. And because you don't see me. How can I get you to trust me? God says, not only will I use your language, as I must, to talk to you, I will use your language in another sense. I will use covenants, because you know about them. That is, they in that time, they knew about covenants. God entered into their world and he said, I will use what you use, because you understand it. You understand covenants. I will make covenants. And so God made the covenant concept central to the whole Bible. You can actually translate Old Testament, New Testament as Old Covenant, New Covenant. Think about it. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. God takes this human cultural thing that people had made up to create trust, and God said, now I will use this. And so the most important covenants in the Bible are not the ones that people make, Jacob and Laban. The most important covenants are the ones that God brings to us, that God makes with us. And we don't negotiate with God. God tells us, here is my covenant of grace with you. Here is the new covenant in my blood. Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. So we see in Scripture three kinds of covenants. The ones people make to make peace with each other. The ones that God makes, those are the central ones. The ones that God gives to us. He invites us into a covenant relationship with himself. And then the ones that you sometimes see God's people make where they promise that they will keep God's covenant. We all covenant with each other that we will be faithful to God. This is sort of a mixture of the first two. We don't necessarily trust each other, so let's make a covenant. And what are we agreeing to do? We're agreeing to live the way we should based on a covenant with God. So the third kind is sort of a blend of the first two. God's people making a covenant before God in God's presence to keep God's covenant. And that's what you see Joshua doing here. Now some of you are noticing a banner behind my head. I'm pretty sure it's blue. And I'm pretty sure it says, for Christ's crown and covenant. Now, what is it doing? Well, every denomination comes from somewhere. And our denomination comes from Scotland, where after a convoluted and complex history, the people of Scotland made a covenant before God to say, we will band together and make a covenant that the king is not going to be the head of the church. The king is not going to act like Pope in this church, and the Pope isn't either. We will make a covenant with each other. And that became their battle banner. And this church is descended from those who stayed true to that covenant. That's where this church comes from. Now, the question then becomes, what is the status of that covenant? And when does it, like, what happens? Two covenants, 1638, 1643, made in Scotland. That's when and where. Is it binding today in 2018 in the United States of America? No. Notice what Joshua does here. Joshua, in this place, he makes a covenant. They'd already done this at the end of Deuteronomy with Moses. Deuteronomy 29 says, this is the covenant that Moses made with the people in Moab, besides the one they made at Sinai. They already had the one from God at Sinai. And then in Deuteronomy 29, they make one, as Moses is going to die, a bond with each other. We're going to keep God's covenant. And then a generation later, Joshua's doing it again. But he doesn't say, remember that one. He says, time for us, this generation, to make our covenant. Make a covenant that we will keep God's covenant. Which is why that banner does not speak of our keeping the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. It is not the same country. It is not the same situation. It is not the same century. Every elder and deacon in this church has taken the following. The following is part of our vows. Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the needs of each age and situation, and that this public confession, also called covenanting, etc., etc.? So, covenants that people make are to be made for their generation. The Solemn League and Covenant is not in force. This, of course, provokes a question. So why is it still up there? You're saying that had a particular meaning in 1643, and we're not holding on to that covenant, so why do you still have it up there? Well, we could talk about that. But you could also look at it and say, Christ's crown. Is Jesus the king? Yes, he is. Does America need to hear that? Yes, it does. It remains a good message. Christ does have a crown. Christ's covenant. Has he made a covenant with us? Yes, he has. That's the really important one. Forget Scott. All right. Christ's covenant in his new blood. The new covenant in his blood. That is the important covenant. And we stand before God on the basis of Christ's covenant. And we submit to him as the king. So it's a great banner. Just reinterpret it. You have Lord and Savior. Christ's crown and covenant. So Joshua, he made a covenant with the people for their age and their situation, because he was about to leave the stage. He wanted the next generation to be faithful. He makes a covenant with them, and he sets up a stone under the terebinth to be a sign of the covenant. Terebinth is a big tree, evidently a good shade tree. Hot climate, where would you want to sit? Under a nice big shade tree, right? The terebinth would qualify. He also writes it in the book of the law. This fits the ancient Hittite treaty structure. If you make your agreement, you need to write it down, and you need to not lose it. So they tended to make provision for it. We will write it down. Each party gets a copy. That's why Moses has two tablets of the law, by the way. All right? Each party needs a copy. And you store it in the house of your God. That's the ancient pattern. So they're going to write it, and it's in the book of the law, which is kept next to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. You got to write it down, and you got to make sure that you don't lose it. So they've got that down, but then people can't read, and people can't see it. So you need a sign for it. And so for the third time in the book of Joshua, Joshua sets up rocks. When they crossed the Jordan, he had 12, at God's command, he had 12 men, one from each tribe, lined up. When you get to the middle of the Jordan, pick up a big stone. When you get to the side, pile them up. And tell your kids to tell their kids to tell their kids, this is where God stopped the Jordan River so that we could pass over. That's what the pile of 12 rocks was to say. And then in chapter 8, they paused the war to go to a place that God has pointed out with two mountains facing each other with a natural amphitheater so many people could see and hear what was going on. And there they had a covenant renewal ceremony. And Joshua had set up two rocks and plastered them with plaster, Egyptian style, and had written on them so that they could read. If they could read, they were able to read. And here for the third time, again, in connection with the covenant, he sets up rocks. Now, why just rocks? I mean, you go through Philadelphia, we do statues in Philadelphia. Now, you go downtown, the historical district, right? There's Grant on a horse, there's Meade on a horse. I think there's a statue of Moses down there. We got lots of statues downtown. If you don't know what I'm talking about, start driving around all that. There's a whole bunch of statues downtown. And the ancients could do statues. The Greeks could do statues. Josh is just doing rocks. Why is he only doing rocks? Because that's what God indicated in the second commandment. I just want you to remember something. A pile of rocks. Somebody did that. Right? You need to remember what that is. I don't want you to get distracted and starting to worship this guy. A pile of rocks will keep it simple for you. Durable too. So you're going to pile up the rocks. And when he did it under the terebinth, that was interesting. I didn't know any of this. This is what I learned this week about the terebinth tree in Shechem. Okay? What's the deal with the tree near Shechem? Well, back in Genesis 12, Abraham first comes to the promised land, doesn't own anything in it. He's traveling through. He stops at Shechem. And at Shechem, he camps under the trees at Shechem, it says. And under the trees at Shechem, it says, is where God told him, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so now in the same place, probably next generation or two of trees, but under the trees at Shechem, he sets up the standard, the rock, to say, God did what he said. It may have taken 700 years, but God did what he said. God promised Abraham's offspring the land. We are the offspring. Here is the land. Here is the stone to remind us of what God had promised here. But there's one other background here. That comes in Genesis 35. In Genesis 35, Jacob has just returned to the promised land with his 11 or 12 sons. And God tells him, leave Shechem and go to Bethel, where I first appeared to you. And so Jacob says to his household, and he's aware there's a problem in the household, he says, put away your gods and purify yourselves, because we're going to go worship the Lord in Bethel. And so he gets all of their idols from them, because they've got idols, and he hides them, it says, under the terebinth at Shechem. Which is an ambiguous act. It doesn't say he destroyed them. It says he hid them over there, and then we all traveled over here. We left our foreign gods behind. Of course, we knew where they were, so we could go back and get them. It's a little ambiguous. Just like in Joshua 24, Joshua says, you can't serve the Lord. They say, we're going to serve the Lord. He says, then put away your foreign gods among you. They say, okay. But you never read that they brought them and crushed them. That's what you do when you're serious. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen is a video from our mission work in South Sudan. Some man came to faith, and this man had a house full of idols. And when he came to faith, he's like, all right, I don't need these anymore. And they had a bonfire with his idols. Whatever he made them out of, you could burn. That's what you do when you turn your back on your foreign gods. You light them up. But Jacob's sons, maybe Jacob didn't have enough pull in his house. Anyway, he hides them under the terebinth at Shechem. And so years later, here's Joshua. He sets up the stone. He's saying, this is where Abraham was first promised the land. God did his part. And I'm calling you to put away your foreign gods. Are you really going to do it? Or are you going to come here and start looking? Are you going to look for other things to worship? And then Joshua died a blessed death. And it goes to some length to tell you what a good death this was. First of all, he was old. 110, same age as Joseph. God had not cut him short. He was 110. Secondly, he was buried. Through the Bible, buried is what you want. To have your body left unburied, that is a curse on you. To have your bones burned, that's a way to defile an altar. Throughout the Bible, you want to be buried. He was buried in his own inheritance. And that becomes a bit of a refrain at the end here. As each man buried is buried in his own inheritance or his son's inheritance. When Sarah died, their ancestor, Abraham's wife, it says that after she died, he then had to go in his state of mourning and negotiate with the locals to buy a cave to bury her in. There's a whole chapter of the Bible on the negotiation with the Hittites, by the way, to buy this cave. And that became the only land that Abraham owned in the land, in the promised land, was the burial site. Whole chapter on that. But when Joshua dies, there's no problem. No negotiation. They just bury him in his own inheritance. And Joshua was successful. The people served the Lord all his days and all the days of the elders who outlived him and had known what God had done for Israel. Now you can say in the big picture that's not very long, but Joshua did all he could. Joshua was successful as far as he could be successful. And so that's why he's called the servant of the Lord. Remember a memorable sermon I heard in another church in Germantown Avenue, actually. The pastor drove home the servant of the Lord. Through the whole book, there's only one servant of the Lord, and that's Moses. Moses is the servant of the Lord. Every time they have to cite something important, it's Moses, the servant of the Lord. And you go back, when did they first call Moses the servant of the Lord? When he died. Evidently, that's when it's safe to call someone the servant of the Lord. Once they die, you know that they're not going to mess it up. And here's Joshua. When he dies, they call him the servant of the Lord. As in, well done, good and faithful servant. As in, he has now completed his course. And now the Lord, through the inspired author, says, and this one too, was a good and a faithful servant. So the whole generation, they die a blessed death. They knew the work of the Lord. They inherited the land. They serve the Lord. They bury their ancestor. They honor Joseph's wishes. What do we do with Joseph? Well, it says back in Genesis 33 about this plot of land at Shechem. 100 pieces of money, that's in there. Genesis 33, end of the chapter. And so they said, okay, it's in Ephraim, which is Joseph's descendants. And so we will bury him there. And last of all, you get Eliezer. Who's Eliezer? He's the son of Aaron. He's the new high priest. With Moses and Aaron are brothers. Aaron's the high priest. Aaron dies. Eliezer becomes the high priest. Eliezer dies. His son, Phinehas, becomes the high priest. And this is put in there as sort of a last of the old guard type of burial. Because Eliezer had been at Mount Sinai. Eliezer, it says, had seen God on Mount Sinai. He'd been ordained by Moses. He'd been given responsibilities from Sinai on. He was in charge of the Levites for this. He was in charge of the second census. When Joshua was ordained to succeed Moses, he stood before Moses and Eliezer. When they went into the promised land and they divided the land, Eliezer cast the lots for all of Israel. Eliezer is very important. Eliezer becomes a very popular name going forward. You meet a whole bunch more guys named Eliezer. And so he dies, the last of the old guard, and is buried in his son's inheritance. Now, why such a focus on burial? The book ends with three of them. Not just one. We don't just bury Joshua. We've got to bury Joseph, and we've got to bury Eliezer. And then we can finish this book. Why this focus on burials? Well, John Calvin says this. With regard to burial, we must hold in general that the very frequent mention of burial in Scripture is owing to its being a symbol of future resurrection. We talk about burial a lot, Calvin says, in the Bible, because it's a symbol of future resurrection. So we need to talk about burial. And as I talk about burial, I'm not reproaching anyone for having done something different. I think the Christian church has not been teaching about burial. We haven't been teaching about burial. And meanwhile, we have a professionalized, expensive industry that's taken over burying, or taken over taking care of dead people. What happens? Your loved one dies, right? You call the funeral home. They come in, they take care of everything. It's great. You just have to write them a big check. So that's how it's developed. Christians have always buried. Jews have always buried. Muslims have always buried. Pagans have often burned. But in this country, we haven't been talking about it. And you call the funeral home and the expensive professionals say, well, it's a big check for burial or a small check for cremation. And people say, oh, let's do a cremation. Again, no reproach, but we ought to start thinking about it. Why have Christians always buried? Because it was more convenient back then to burn than to bury. It would have been cheaper for Abraham back then to burn than to have to buy the cave of Machpelah for 400 pieces of silver. All right. Why the emphasis on burial? Well, what you do with a dead body shows two things, at least. It shows what you think of the body and what you think about the future. What you do with the corpse indicates what you believe about the body and what you believe about the future. When the person dies and the body is going to rot, is it goodbye and good riddance to this body? Well, if so, then you burn it. Or is it, here lies Bob McClay? Is this Bob McClay when he's dead? If it's Bob McClay, how did God make him? God made him body and soul. And so the body is integral to every one of us. It's not an accident that we're in a body. The body is an integral part of you. And so show respect for the body when you carefully bury it, as opposed to burning. Secondly, it shows what you think about the future. What do you think is the future? What do you want the future to be? In Eastern religions, the goal is to lose your individuality and become one with the cosmos. You want to stop being an individual. You want to just be one with everything because things are so bad being an individual. And so you see how scattering the ashes very well conveys that hope. You scatter the ashes and, you know, the body is out there. It's one with everything. But Jesus said, the day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and come out. And if that is our hope, then burial shows that hope, that we want to come up, that we want to be called out of our graves. Now, Calvin says, this is, of all miracles, the hardest to believe. And so when you come across the general resurrection, you always find it mentioned close to statements of God's great power, as God was able to make us all in the first place, God is able to make us all in the second place. And we don't need to be detained or distracted by questions of the exact nature of the likeness between this body and the next, and whether it's the same cells and molecules. Okay, God will work it out. The way that you treat the body shows what you think of the body and what you think about the future. Now, it should be said, there is never a command in Scripture, you shall bury your dead. Joseph gave a command, you shall bury me over there. Jacob gave a command, you shall bury me over there. But we don't get a command, you shall bury your dead. That's part of why you haven't heard much teaching on it. And it's not as if doing something else will thwart God's plan. When God calls the dead to life, he will call all the dead to life, regardless to what happens to their body. That being said, Christians have always buried because of what it says about the body created by God in his image, body and soul, male and female, and because of what it says about the future, the hope of the future resurrection. Job said, even when this body is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom my eyes shall see for myself, how my flesh yearns within me. That's Job speaking about what will happen after I die. My eyes will see the Lord. So if you can, plan for burial. It honors the body, honors the creator of the body, honors our resurrection hope. And speaking more globally, it would probably be good if we had some national pushback against an expensive industry. It shouldn't have to be that expensive to bury people. Now, that's just being said, one more thing. It is legitimate, by the way, for the government to tell us about burial. All right? In this rural society, where everybody had their own plot of land, you could just bury people. In an urbanized country, of course, the government's got to step in and say, whoa, 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 not just anywhere. Okay. Okay, so that is legitimate for the government to say something about where you're going to bury. Now, as we look at the whole book, the whole book's point is this. Serve your covenant Lord till he raises you up at the last day. Serve your covenant Lord till he raises you up on the last day. In adult Sunday school, different people have been giving their testimony. And people have been ending the testimony with a certain verse. Our friend Scott here ended with John 6:37. A key verse for him, very important verse. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, says Jesus, I will never cast out. And then Scott said, keep going, no. If you're going to memorize it through verse 40. Why? What's coming? Well, he says, this is the will of the Father, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of the Father, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him, I will hold on to him and I will raise it up on the last day. Now, independently of Scott, David gave his testimony. And David's theme verse that he wanted us to remember was Philippians 1:6. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what have these two men both gotten into their verses? Without coordination. Right? Without coordination? Yeah, okay. They got that day of Christ Jesus in there. They got that, I will raise it up on the last day, in there. Both verses are about assurance. How long will God hold on to you? God will hold on to you until you're safe in his hand forever. He will always hold on to you. And your ultimate endpoint is not when you go into your grave. Your ultimate endpoint is more when you come out of your grave. You need goals. Joshua here is 109 or something, and he has a goal. He wants the people to serve the Lord. And so we need goals. Even when we're old, we need goals. And so here's our goal, to serve our covenant Lord until he raises you up on the last day. We're to look forward confidently. God has kept promises. God will keep his promises. So serve your covenant Lord until he raises you up on the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the people in the book that you led, that you directed, to whom you kept promises. And we thank you that you have called us into the same history and called us into the same people. We thank you that the promise that you gave to Abraham now includes us as well. So help us, Lord, to serve you and to serve you until you raise us up on the last day. And we thank you that you've given assurance concerning this by raising our Lord Jesus from the dead. We thank you that he has entered into the grave, and that he has risen because you called him out of the grave. We pray this in his name. Amen.